All right, if you didn't get your notes, make sure that you do. We're going to be jumping in right away and covering our material. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started with our study. Father, in times like this, we are resting in you. We're trusting in you, and we know that that you are in control of this situation. We know that there are many people that are going to be suffering because of all of this water, especially north of us. And we pray that you will aid them, protect them from death, protect them from such great loss. And we ask, O Lord, that you will make yourself strong to all of us and make yourself apparent to all of us during these times. Help us now as we open up your word and we talk about the most important subject on the face of the planet, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. All right, so take your notes. We're going to talk today about the gospel. And you will notice that I've got three main points. We'll define it here in just a moment. And then we'll talk both theologically about it in its narrow sense as well as its broad sense. All right. So just in the same way that we could think of the law canonically as the first five books of Moses, we think of the gospel canonically as the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These gospels are really just one gospel told through four different lenses. What is the difference between a gospel and a biography? Anybody want to take a stab at that question? What's the difference between a gospel and a biography? What's that?
Lots.
Okay, give me one example. One thing, if you think of Jan. Exactly. That's a really good way of putting it. So a biography is meant to inform you, to tell you about somebody's life. The gospel is also doing that, but it's taking it to a whole new level. The gospel writers are less concerned that you know every detail of the life of Jesus as they are that you understand who Jesus is in salvation history, that he's the most unique man who has ever lived. And they are inviting you, indeed trying to compel you, to believe in him. Right? So the story of Jesus' life and the recitation of his teaching are accurate. Any seeming contradictions between the Gospels are superficial. They're explainable. But each Gospel writer has his own particular vantage point that leads him to include some of Jesus' works and exclude many of them. Here's the way John put it at the end of his gospel, John 21:25. Now there were also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John tells you right up front, I'm only taking a smattering of the things that Jesus did. How many, anybody know how many miracles or signs are recorded in the gospel of John?
Seven.
That's exactly right. How many in the synoptics? I don't know. But a lot more, right? Yes. Maybe. So she asked, is the number seven significant in John? And the answer to that question is maybe. It's a nice round biblical number, and it appears in a lot of places. Okay. Each of the gospel writers emphasizes biblical and theological themes that the writer has composed in a literary fashion. Give you an example of this. Matthew starts his gospel right up front with a genealogy. He tells you at the very beginning, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he takes it back to Jewish sources. He goes back to David and to Abraham. And he does that because he's going to talk about how Jesus is the Messiah, the rightful heir of the promises given to Abraham, and the one who is the king who will sit on David's throne. Okay? When does Luke give us his genealogy? It's a strange place, not till chapter 3. He tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, tells us about the birth of Jesus. He's presented in the temple. We are even told about his baptism, and then we're told his genealogy. Now, that's not the way a biographer would do it, but Luke has a particular point to make. I preached on this back at Christmas. Don't expect all of you to remember, but the reason why Luke places his genealogy where he does is he wants you to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. In his baptism, he is declared to be the Son of God by the Father, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then he goes through this genealogy where the main word that appears over and over and over again is the word Son. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, over and over and over again. And then he leads immediately to chapter 4, where Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he stands before Satan and is interrogated by him and tempted by him. And Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what Luke is wanting us to know is that Jesus is the unique Son of God who obeys where all of the previous sons of God, Israel and Adam, had failed. Okay? That's Luke constructing the story of Jesus around a particular theme that he wants to drive to us. The synoptics are all about the kingdom of God. The synoptics, by the way, if you don't know what that word means, it just means the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're called synoptics because they look the same. They use many of the same stories. They talk about many of the same miracles, the same parables over and over again. They're very different than the Gospel of John. John doesn't give us any parables. They're all over the place in the synoptics. Instead, John is writing to a Hellenistic world, Jewish, but Hellenistic. And so he takes concepts from that Hellenistic world, like the word logos, that concept. And he doesn't tell us about angels appearing to Joseph and Mary. He doesn't tell us about the magi coming from the east or shepherds showing up at the birth. It's not because he doesn't believe those things are true. It's because they're irrelevant to the point that he's trying to make and the audience that he is writing to. So John also goes to the Old Testament because his audience is Jewish, but it's Hellenistic Jews, Jews that have grown up in the Greek world. And so he pulls out what kind of statements that appear over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. I am. I am. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. Before Abraham was, I am, over and over again, because he wants you to know that Jesus is the eternal I am. That is, the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the one who has come in human form in this world. That's the difference between Gospels and biography. All right, let's just run through these paragraphs real quick. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. Of course, they all are, but Matthew is the most. Emphasizing that Jesus is the long sought after Messiah, the rightful heir of David's throne. He is another deliverer like Moses, who has come to lead his people out of their captivity and set them free. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, comes down, and from the mountain says, this is what Yahweh demands of his people. This is the righteous requirements that Yahweh gives to his people. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, up on a mountain, stands before his people and says, you have heard it was said. And he quotes from Mount Sinai, but I say to you, right? Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the new Moses, the new deliverer, who is giving his new law to his new people. Mark, like Matthew, tells us about Jesus from Old Testament sources, emphasizing his title, Son of Man, who has brought the kingdom of God to earth. But unlike the typical king, this one has come in lowly humility as a servant who gives his life a ransom for many. Luke is the largest of the Gospels, meticulously researched and written initially for an audience of one man, a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, just pause for a second on this. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Why in the world would he spend years meticulously researching the life of Jesus for an audience of one? Any thoughts about that? Absolutely right. Jenny said, maybe it's because Theophilus has some significant influence. And the answer to that question, I think, is yes. We don't know for sure who Theophilus is. When I was preaching through Hebrews, some of you may have remembered this, but David Allen has written a really marvelous book making the case that the author of Hebrews is Luke, and that the reason why Hebrews is so Pauline in its orientation is because, of course, Luke was a very close associate of Paul. And in fact, Hebrews may have been a compilation of Paul's sermons that he's heard over and over throughout the years. It reads more like a sermon than it reads like an epistle, right? Like a letter. In fact, it begins with the greatest introduction you could ever have in a sermon. It's really wonderful. In that book, David Allen argues that there is a high priest in Jerusalem whose name was Theophilus, who had a granddaughter who was married to a guy that worked for Herod. The granddaughter's name was Joanna. There is a Joanna who shows up in the Gospels, and the only Gospel she shows up in is Luke. Luke. By the way, Luke, it really emphasizes the miraculous. There's angels everywhere. Angels announcing to John about the birth of John, or sorry, to Zechariah about the birth of John, to Mary about the birth of Jesus, shows up at the tombs at the end, right? If Theophilus, and we can't say this for certain, but if Theophilus is a high priest, he belonged to the sect of the Sadducees. Sadducees, who didn't believe in miraculous, who didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in all of those things. So what Luke is doing is discipling this guy, whether he is a new Christian or whether he wants him to become a Christian. He's trying to teach him, listen, you've been wrong in your thinking about these things. Let me tell you about this. That's Luke. John. Oh, okay, let me keep going. Building on the testimonies of Matthew and Mark and sharing many of their features, Luke also emphasizes that the kingdom has come unexpectedly to an audience that was often excluded from positions of power and authority, like shepherds, like women. They play a very important role in the Gospel of Luke. It's also notable that Luke emphasizes the role of the miraculous and spiritual in God's redemptive plan, for reasons I mentioned just a moment ago. How about the Gospel of John? Next page. John is unique. He doesn't follow the same frameworks of the other Gospels. Written to a Hellenistic world, he uses language and concepts that were current among the nations, like calling Jesus the Logos. While the synoptics emphasize the kingdom, John emphasizes life. Life is a huge word, zoe. It's a huge word in the Gospel of John. The synoptics make much more of Jesus' parables. John emphasizes his self-declarations like the I am formula. Okay? So Gospels are not merely biographies. They are biographically accurate, but they are written within a literary framework in order to make overriding points about Jesus. Just one more example of the contrast here. The Gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics tend to see the coming of the kingdom in a linear fashion. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God grows like a mustard seed, right? It becomes large and big. So the synoptics see the kingdom coming in a linear fashion. John doesn't even talk about the kingdom. He doesn't even think in those terms. He doesn't communicate in those terms. I think the word kingdom only appears two times, and one of those is from Pilate and says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world," right? That otherwise, John ignores that concept, which is so central to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What John emphasizes is not the horizontal linear movement of history, but rather the vertical movement that the kingdom from above has now come below. And he talks all the time about truth that is from above and truth that is from below, right? So he wants you to see that God has entered into time and space. He has come down into time and space, and it's changed human history because of that. All right, so when we think about the word gospel in its canonical sense, we're saying it's positioned as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different ways in which we all look at the life of Jesus. And if somebody wrote a biography of my life, it would be really boring. I mean, incredibly boring. And there'd only be one lens, you know? Melanie could tell you a little bit about it, and nobody would read it. But we've been reading the Gospels for 2,100 years and exploring them because they are so rich. They're so incredibly rich. Look, if you get this idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these kind of backcountry fishermen, kind of poorly educated, living in a pre-modern world, you have not thought seriously about the four Gospels. You just haven't. They are multi-layered. They are a wealth of information. They are very, very rich. They are written by men who understood how to craft a story. That's good to know. All right, let's move on now. So let's move from talking about the Gospels canonically to theologically. And in this, we're going to talk about a narrow sense of the gospel and a broader sense, okay? In its narrow sense, what is the gospel? If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives us the most succinct definition of the gospel anywhere in the Bible, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," because they needed reminding, so do we. "I preach to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So the gospel is something that is preached, it is something that is received, and it is something in which we stand. That's what he says. "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." So there is always that concern, right? Always that worry that people who profess to believe in the gospel don't really. They have believed in vain. They have the faith of demons. And so they will not in the end be saved. So what is this gospel, Paul? Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So we talk a lot about top shelf issues. This is, you'll get any more top shelf than this one. "That Christ died for our sins." He didn't just die. He died for our sins. Everybody acknowledges that he died. The gospel says he died for a particular purpose, and that death was for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures would Paul be talking about to the Corinthians? The only ones he had, the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the gospel in its narrow sense is the saving work of Jesus accomplished through his atoning death for our sins, his burial, he really died, and his resurrection. This message is as much a revelation of God's character and saving intentions as was the law. That's what Paul is saying. He makes this explicit in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, we made this point about the law, that the law was a revelation of God to us. And one of the things that it revealed was the righteousness of God. What God requires of you, what he requires of me, what is true of his character. The gospel, Paul says, is just as much a revelation of God's character and his righteousness to us. But while the law was impotent to save, the gospel is powerful to save. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. The law tells us who God is and condemns us. The gospel tells us who God is and saves us. Both of those revelations relate to God's righteousness. Now, how can the revelation of God's righteousness on one hand condemn us, while the revelation of God's righteousness on the other hand save us? That seems perplexing, doesn't it? And you've been around long enough, you know, this was the struggle that Luther had. Because Luther is sitting there studying the righteousness of God as it's revealed in the law, and it doesn't seem like good news to him at all. And so when he reads in 1 Corinthians, or Romans 1, 16 and 17, that it is good news that God has revealed his righteousness, he is scratching his head and saying, well, how is that possible? I don't get that. Because if this is God's character and that's his requirements and I can't live up to those requirements, then how in the world is that ever good news for me? That just doesn't make sense. And it's while he's studying this passage and he sees the word faith that all of the pieces fall in place. That the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is only good news to those who believe. It's never good news to those who fail to believe. Because now he understands that the righteousness that is good news is a righteousness that God requires perfection, and he gives perfection to those who will trust. To those who will trust. And then he goes on, of course, to explicate this, going throughout the book of Romans. We'll see more of it in just a moment. But he basically says, look, you can come to the righteousness of God on the basis of works, or you can come on the basis of grace, but you can't come in both. So do you want to stand before the bar of God's judgment, hoping that you have accomplished enough righteousness to be accepted before him? Or do you want to stand before his judgment saying, the only thing that I have is an empty-handed faith to receive the work that Christ has done on my behalf? One will justify you, the other will condemn you. One is good news, the other is really bad news. One is impotent to save you, the other is powerful to save you. I say this with some frequency. I'm sorry if I'm being redundant here and too repetitive, but I'm going to say it again. You can plaster the Ten Commandments on every wall of every public building in this country and it will not bring America back to God. It didn't bring Israel back to God. And they had it all over the place. They had it on their foreheads. They had it on their arms. The law is not sufficient or powerful to save. All it can do is tell you why you need salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation, not the law. Doesn't mean, as we're going to uncover as we go further in this study, that there is no place for law in your life. And as a work of tilling up the soil to make it ready for the reception of the gospel. But if all you do is go around and preach the law, you've done nothing to help anybody. Nothing. We go on, number three. Whereas the law emphasized doing and living, the gospel is received through believing. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. You go work for somebody, and you get to the end of the day, and the boss comes and writes out a check and says, hey, I want to give you a gift for today, for what you did. What are you still expecting? You're still expecting your wages. Well, that was really nice of you, boss. Really appreciate that. I wasn't expecting this. And then he turns around and walks away, and you go, well, hold on. Where are my wages? And he says, oh, that was for your wages. Oh, I thought you called it a gift. Well, I did call it a gift. Well, a gift is what you give somebody who doesn't deserve it. I actually have worked for the last 8 hours. What I'm supposed to be given are my wages. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Keep reading. Now I've lost it. There we go. And to the one who does not work but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Because of this, salvation comes as a gift to unworthy recipients, not as wages to those who have earned it. Again, Romans 4. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. This is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believes God. How long before Mount Sinai? 400 and some odd years, right? So he couldn't have done the works of the law if he tried. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, people were justified long before the law ever was delivered to Israel at Mount Sinai. How were they justified? If you've got this false notion that you're justified through the works of the law, then what does that say about everybody that lived prior to Exodus chapter 20? They're in trouble. But we read in the scriptures that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. That's good news. That's good news. Really good news. Next page, or I'm sorry, the last point in this page. Paul, the man who once lived according to the law, Pharisee of the Pharisees, as you know, counts all of that life, that pre-conversion life, as loss and rubbish, that he might have a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right, before we go on to this last point, let's just talk about faith for a second. So Paul said to the Corinthians, this good news that is based upon the saving work of Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection is powerful enough to save you unless you have believed in vain. Now, the tender conscience of a lot of Christians read those words and they immediately get pricked and go, oh, what if I have believed in vain? What if my faith is not the kind of faith that receives this good gospel message. So let's talk a minute about faith. What is it? What is saving faith? Well, the church has thought about this a lot and kind of worked its way through this. And Christian theologians of the past have suggested that true saving faith involves three elements. Let's talk about them. I'm going to use Latin words to describe these three, but we'll explain what they mean. Element number one is notitia. N-O-T-I-T-I-O. Notitia. Okay? What does the word notitia mean? Well, in English, you know, we take that Latin and bring it over and we talk about notions, right? It really relates to the facts. You can't have saving faith if you don't know what you're believing in. Okay? So somebody who has this kind of nebulous idea that, you know, God is this, you know, great grandfatherly figure in heaven, and I believe in him. I believe in this supernatural power that is there. I believe in a higher being, right? But there are no specifics or details to the object of their faith. The New Testament would say, that's not biblical faith. What are the notitia that must be believed? That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, has died an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He really died because he was buried into the ground. And then God, satisfied with his work, raised him gloriously from that ground. And he has ascended back to the Father, where his blood is sufficient to save you from your sins. That's the message. Think about this for a moment. That message is simple enough that 4 and 5 and 6-year-olds can understand it. Jesus doesn't say, if you have the faith of a PhD student in New Testament theology, you can be saved. He says, in fact, you have to come as a little child. Children can't understand this. So it's a wonderful thing for parents in here, right? To believe that your children don't have to sit in an adult Sunday school class and be, you know, listen to this level of discourse at your level to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. They can understand that. That's the first element. What is the object of your faith? Do you understand what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection? Why he did it? That's first. Okay, that's notitia. Second is essentia. A-S-C-E-N-I-A. Essentia. Okay? What does essentia mean? It means that you don't just know the facts, but that you give your assent that they're true. So, Bart Ehrman, who was a professor of biblical history at the University of North Carolina, and is a man who is an agnostic, has really attacked the veracity of the gospel message. He knows the facts. He just doesn't assent to their truthfulness. Okay? He says, I don't buy it. I'm not believing it. You have to say, not only do I know what Jesus did, but I agree that what he did is true. The third point, however, makes it personal. It's fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Fiducia. What this means is that not only do you know the facts and assent that they are true, but you know that they are true for you. You have trusted in them. You've placed your confidence in them. You have believed in them. You're resting in them. Okay? Now, think about demons. Because James tells us that if you say, I believe that there's a God, well, you've done really well. Demons also believe that there's a really God, real God, but they go in a step further and they actually tremble in his presence, right? They have demons. They have notitia. They know the facts. They have assented to those facts. They know they're true. But they're not trusting in those facts. They're not trusting. So saving faith is all three of those things put together. Do you know the facts? Are you trusting in the facts? Do you know they're true? And are you trusting in them? That's what saving faith is. Okay? That's when it becomes powerful to you. Now, that's the narrow sense. Let's talk a little bit about the broad sense. Last page. When we talk about the gospel in the broad sense of the term, we're asking these questions. First of all, who is Jesus? And the gospel answers in several very important ways. He's God incarnate, fully divine and fully human. Two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, in one person who lived under the law, Galatians 4:4, perfectly, Hebrews 4:15. So why is this important to the overall message of the gospel, that you know who Jesus is? How many people died on a Roman cross in the history of the Roman Empire? It's a rhetorical question. You don't know the answer, but you know the answer is a lot, right? Many, 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 many people. How many died on a Roman cross as a kind of sacrifice for other people? A lot. You know, they were leading an insurrection against the Romans. And they were so brave and so courageous that when it came time to turn and run, they defied the empire, and as a result, they died. And you could look at that person and say, he died for us, for our cause. Right? What makes Jesus different from any of those people? And the answer is, who's Jesus? Judas Maccabeus was an important figure in Israel's history. He's revered to this day very highly. But he's not Jesus. Right? There are no religions that have developed after him. There are no people that are willing today to be martyred for him, maybe for the cause that he had, but not for him. What makes Jesus different? And the answer is, according to the Gospels, he's the most unique person in the history of the world. There's nobody like him. Never will be anybody like him. You won't be like him, in that you'll never have a divine nature, ever. So that's the first broad question. The second one is this. What has this Jesus accomplished? As a human, he's able to die an atoning death, right? If he was God, he could not die, because at the very heart of God's nature is aseity. That is self-generating life. How do you kill somebody that can generate their own life? You can't, can you? He's immutable. He can't be alive and then be dead and remain and retain his immutability. No, he has to be a human in order to be able to die an atoning death. He's also a substitute for sinners. He isn't dying for his own crimes or his own sins. He is dying in the place of other people. Now, you and I, because we've loved this message for so long, that just isn't even controversial to us. But it's highly controversial in other parts of the world. My summer theology series this summer, coming up, is going to be on the atonement. So we're going to study the death of Jesus in great detail coming up this summer. There are people out there, very popular people, there are people in this town who have a national audience, who deny the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are. It is very, very important for us to understand this message. As a substitute for sinners, just as God's wrath is poured out on him in our place, we can be assured that we are justified. Romans chapter 5. Let's just go back there real quick and I'll read it without much comment for time's sake. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, and read there, by the way, through faith, we have peace with God. The reason I say that is that faith is not the ground of your justification, as though the reason God justifies you is, while you didn't have any works, the one thing that you brought to the table that contributed to your salvation is your faith. You're justified by grace, technically, by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument that you receive this. Okay, keep reading, sorry. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now notice these phrases, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So those three phrases, I have them underlined and I have a line drawn in each of them. Verse 6, we were weak. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. While that was our condition, Christ died for us. We were weak, not strong. We were enemies, not friends. We were sinners, not righteous. When that was true of us, Christ died on the cross. Jesus did not come into the world and go, look at Faith Thompson over there. Sweet little gray-haired lady, almost 80 years of age. She's such a good person. I think I want her to be my child. He looked at Faith as he looks at me and every other person in this room and sees us for what we really are at our core. Now, to me, Faith is a sweet, wonderful lady. But God knows her in a way that I don't know her. And she's not offended by that, are you, Faith? You're grateful for that, aren't you? Because having known her intimately while she was weak and a sinner and his enemy, he sent his son into this world to die on her behalf. That's good news. That's why it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Remarkable good news. Third point, with this we'll close. What is the hope we now have given those accomplishments? The gospel says, after dying, he is raised from the dead, assuring that we too will one day be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't look at it, but you get it. So his death provides the atonement we need for the guilt that we bear. His death provides that those of us who deserve God's wrath can instead be given God's grace. His death provides forgiveness. These are all the concepts that are woven into this broad sense of the gospel. Okay? What does his resurrection ensure? Well, Paul says, if he died but did not and was not raised, then our faith is in vain. It's futile. We can't possibly have any real hope, and in fact, it makes us, among all of the people of the world, most to be pitied. But if he was raised, then what we know is this. He is the first fruits of a greater resurrection that is to happen. So that he says at the end of chapter 15, the day is coming when we will all be changed. How quick will that change take place? As quick as Lorraine's eye just twinkled through those purple glasses that she is wearing on right now. In the twinkling of an eye. Well, how fast is that? It's as fast as in the original creation when God said, "Let there be light." And it wasn't like it was on a dimmer switch where it just kind of slowly came up and everybody looked around and said, "Hey, there's light." He says, "Let there be," and it is. That's how quick your resurrection is going to take place at that moment that God has ordained that it should have. And once you have been raised gloriously, and your soul, which had already been glorified at your death, is reunited with that body, then you will be confirmed in that righteous state forevermore, with never the possibility of sinning again. Is that good news to you? That's great news. It's almost not enough to say it's good news. It's like talking about grace. Everybody has this concept of grace that's not amazing. And we have this idea of good news that just isn't good enough because we just haven't really sunk our teeth in it and thought about it enough. This is great news. And it's that great news that is the power of God to save for everyone who believes. Okay? All right, that's the gospel. Now, I'm going to be gone next Sunday. So just to give you an idea of where we're going. The following Sunday, we're going to talk about gospel and law, and this is going to take us for a couple of weeks probably. The gospel and law in Christian life. Now that we know what the law is, now that we know what the gospel is, how do they inform how we live? Okay, that's coming up in 2 weeks. And then what I'm going to do is the next to the last week, I'm going to do two test cases from the New Testament. We're going to apply what we have studied to two test cases out of the New Testament. And then the last lesson will be what mistakes people make. Kind of a summary, but what mistakes people make when talking about either gospel or law. That's where we're headed, okay? All right, we got like 2 minutes before we need to dismiss. Any questions? Ryan? Okay, all right, yeah.
Is that safe?
Yes, it can be. And the reason I say that is, if you didn't hear the question, what Ryan's saying is, okay, let's say I understand everything prior to my conversion is filthy rags in God's sight. So I understand that I have no reason to stand before God's bar of justice on the basis of my own merit. I have to trust in His grace. Going forward, now at this point going forward, however, I do believe that there are righteous works that avail me before God. Am I getting to the gist of the question? Okay, so if I believe that my past works do not merit salvation, but I'm confused about my future works, do I have saving faith? And I guess the answer to that question is maybe, maybe not. Okay, I'd have to ask a lot more questions to get to this. There is a sense in which God holds out reward for our works. Before the God's judgment, we are going to be rewarded for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, do you think that that reward is on top of the salvation that you have been given without any merit whatsoever? Or do you think it's because you have kept yourself saved? If you think you have been saved by God's grace, but you keep yourself saved by works, that is a very, very serious error. And I would question whether somebody who has that idea really has understood grace, saving grace. Okay. But there are people who believe, look, the only reason I'm standing before God today is because I am perfectly righteous in His Son and I have no works to offer God that would merit my salvation. Having said that, because God has ordained that I should do good works, I know that one day I will stand before the Lord with good works, and that those works will be rewarded. Well, I think that's a biblical notion. So I don't know if I answered the question, but it's kind of, that's how I would get to it. But it would need a much longer conversation to see if that's really, really what they're thinking. Good question. All right, it's 22 after. Got about 8 minutes before worship starts. I'll be around after church if you want more questions. I'll be happy to engage them, but let's get ready for worship.